Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all again. I think this is our third time being here, and every time we are here, we enjoy it very much. Appreciate that special music as well. I think the last time I was here, I spoke about the Holy Convocation and how special music is given as a sacrifice of praise on behalf of the congregation. So it's really nice when someone with talent can do what we can't. Praise God for us. So thank you for doing that. I should give you a little bit of an overview. This past week, the GCE, I thought went really, really well. It was one of the most widely attended by more elders and wives than we've had in a long time. And I think it's because over the past couple of years or so, we're trying to make it more interactive using technology so that we're trying to involve as many as we can, upwards of 200 to 300 additional people into a discussion. Technology is making that easier. We used an app this year called Menti that allowed them to ask questions and so the individuals that speak and can answer them directly. And we could see what other questions were being asked, and we could rate them and so on. So it lent for a lot of interactivity through the GCE, and I think everybody very much appreciated that. The meetings for the Council of Elders also went well. It's usually abbreviated in May because of the GCE, but for 2.5 days, which always seems like about a week, we sit around and discuss things, and one of the drawbacks, I think, of a collaborative organization is that it takes us a lot longer to reach a decision, but one of the great benefits is the fact that we have a lot of people weighing in, a lot of perspectives, a lot of experiences, a lot of education and skill, and I think we reach better decisions as a result, and that happened this past week. We had a number of items that we needed to clear and put to bed. And we did so with a complete unity and consensus. And I really, this is my second year serving on the council, and I've been impressed at how well we work together as a team, how focused everybody is on the will of God and wanting to serve the church as best we can. So it was a great experience. So I did get on. I did begin to chair my first committee. Aaron Dean was gracious enough to let me try. He's always willing to step aside and let the younger guys step up. I'm 67 years old, and the fact that I'm a younger guy still floors me, but that's the kind of experience we have there. We also welcomed Tim Pebworth and Mr. Kubik onto the council. Their background experience throughout the world will be very helpful, I think, in the coming year. So looking forward to the coming year and working together with everyone. I was carrying this around earlier. There's tea in this, by the way, not coffee. I need it because I need to coat my throat more often than the typical 67-year-old. But Mr. Call got all over me and said, "You're not supposed to have drinks in here." So I quickly ran it up to the lectern and put it here. Apparently drinks here are okay. So let me take a little swig here. Otherwise I'll be coughing through the rest of the message. I enjoy going to other churches to speak because I sometimes think like, I give the same sermon every week. I think many ministers think that. It's usually thematic, so there are a lot of elements to it and so on, but I think that God focuses our lives as ministers and puts us through experiences that helps us to understand certain things, and when that happens, it just laces into our messages. So this is actually a compilation of a three-part sermon I did, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years ago. And I spent the last week trying to condense it down from 15 pages to 7 or 8, and from about 35 scriptures down to 12 to 15. So we'll see how well I did. My wife prayed for me, so that I think will be okay. I'd like to start here in Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse 14. The context here is the kings that compromised the 10 horns. Or the 10 kings of the beast will make war on the returning King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our soon-to-be husband, the bride of the church. And it says that he will overcome them. But there is someone standing at his side, somebody who is being cultivated, being taught, being trained to do just that. And they're described this way. In verse 14 of Revelation 17, these, the kings, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. It won't be much of a war. these are physical kings of human beings fighting against the returning Son of God. It won't take long, and there won't be much of a fight, and all the casualties will be on one side. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. That describes us. It describes the bride of Christ standing at his side as he battles in that time. It'll be just before the marriage of the bride of Christ to him, again at his return. And those that are described as being with him are described as the called, first, secondarily the chosen, and third, the faithful. Now, each of those describes who we are, individually and collectively. We were each, if you are a spirit-led member of the body of Christ, you were called, you were chosen, and you are learning to be faithful or loyal. Because the word calling usually it leads this process in the casual nature of the American language, that we condense that and we refer to all of those as our calling. We answer our calling. But we can't forget the process. It requires us not just to be called and to respond to that calling, but also to be chosen and also to remain faithful. We have to be all three to be there at Christ's side. God's calling does not make us chosen. And being chosen by God does not make one faithful. But those who will be with Christ at his return are described by all three. So today, I thought we could better understand the distinct nature of each of those, called, chosen, and faithful, and also the process by which all three of those work together to prepare us for our Savior's return. If you like a title for your message, this is simply Called, Chosen, and Faithful. Let's look at the first one now, the calling. The Greek word most often translated calling in the New Testament is klesis, spelled K-L-E-S-I-S. And it literally means an invitation or a summons. It is almost always used in the context of hearing the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, we know that is also a warning for those who don't accept it or see it or understand it as an invitation to be part of the kingdom of God, or are unwilling to accept that, they hear it as a warning, which is why the message often goes on ears bent on hurting those who give the message and why they're turned away. The root word for klesis is kaleo, spelled K-A-L-E-O in the Greek. And Vines states that that describes one's vocation. And we use that in English, that if you have some special skill as a carpenter or an electrician or something like that, even at a very young age, or even if you have special skills as a pianist, all my girls are very musically inclined, but our youngest one, Chloe, is probably the most adept at piano. She was 5 years old. Her feet could not even reach the pedals, and she was playing piano. And she went through the primer books by age 5 or 6. She has a special skill, or someone would call that a calling. She was called to play the piano. And this is very similar as well. A calling is an invitation that incites action. You'll see that in the old use of the term invite. It's less it today. Invite is much more casual. But when you are invited to do something, when you're called to do something, there is an indication that you should be incited to action. And it would depend upon the one doing the calling. For instance, if you recognize that you had a special gift or skill, that would come with a responsibility to act on it. It would be irresponsible of you to have a special skill or a gift and then not use it or develop it. It would be like God gave you something that you just kind of thumbed your nose at and pushed it away. But it also may be something as interesting as an invitation to dinner. A friend may invite you to dinner, in which case you can either accept or decline. But if the President of the United States invites you to dinner at the White House, you would do well to accept that invitation, right? Even though you probably wouldn't want to go there as much as you would want to go to your friend's house. Now it's a little more weighty. Why does the President of the United States want to have dinner with me? And you should be very concerned about that. And you would not deny that, and you would probably answer that calling or that invitation. So from whom does the calling refer to here in Revelation 17:14? Where does that invitation come from? Well, turn with me here to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. After feeding the 5,000 with just a few fish and five loaves, those who were fed followed Christ afterwards, not so much because they were spiritually fed, but because they wanted more fish and food. And if he could do that miracle, he could do other things for us. But Jesus, as he began instructing them, because they wanted more in a sense of physical food, he was instructing them spiritually, but they could not receive it. This statement follows that. So let's read verses 41 through 46 in chapter 6 of John, and then we'll read verses 60 through 66. Where does the calling come from? John 6 and verse 41. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from life," a spiritual concept that they could not understand at the time, and he could not explain to them. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They saw him as the little kid that grew up in their midst, and they're not seeing him as the Son of God. That's a bridge from the physical connection to the spiritual that has to be made, and has to be made by a mind that God's Spirit is working in. Verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or invites him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Notice that progression. God does the calling, but he calls to Jesus Christ. Even in this day and age, when God opens someone's mind, they will be looking for Jesus Christ in other people. And it's one of the critical things that we need to display, not just in an outward show, but that's why we're learning to live like Jesus Christ. If they see Christ in us, they will be drawn to be a part of us. It's very important. Verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Christ is the only one that's seen the Father. But it's the Father who does the invitation. He extends the invitation. He does the calling. Let's look at verses 60 through 66 now. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this," he's talking here about him being the bread of life, him being the food they have to eat or ingest. To them, that seemed like cannibalism, a spiritual concept they could not understand, that they had to literally ingest the very nature of God and Christ within themselves to understand these things. So he says, "Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?'" Which they would in Matthew verse 17. And then they would see it again at the beginning of the book of Acts. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." A calling is a spiritual calling. It's not a calling to food. It's not a calling to wonderful wealth and riches in this age. You probably heard this health and wealth gospel that so many evangelical preachers are using and getting rich off of, drawing people in the promises of riches and prosperity in this age. When the Apostle Paul said, if we have Christ only in this age, we are of all people most destitute. We look forward to Christ in the next. We look forward to being alongside of him. We look forward to being part of those called, chosen, and faithful that are standing at his side at his return. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Individuals who could not grasp the invitation when they heard it. The gospel of the kingdom of God was going out, but they were not recognizing it as something they were being invited to. And again, many of them saw it as simply a warning. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and those who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of the disciples," these were disciples now, "went back and walked with him no more." Now, when the realization of their calling hit them, And they realized they had to do something. They had to ingest, accept Jesus Christ within them, change who they were. That hit a wall that only God can remove in the mind. So only few are, actually many are called, but few progress beyond that. Those called by God must respond appropriately to become the chosen of God. So what, again, what are we invited to? What is the invitation to do? You can say the kingdom of God, but many people think of the Walt Disney castle, you know, or the recent coronation of the King of England, and see all that pageantry and wonderfulness, and you think, to be a king, oh, that's will be great. I'd love to be a king. Anyone here ever seen the movie King Ralph? Probably not. John Goodman? It's an old movie. That's what he thought, because from some freak accident, the entire royal family was killed, and they had to go all the way down the tree to find out who the next heir to the throne was, and it happened to be him. He was a professional bowler from Cleveland, I think. And he was told he's now King of England. So when he went over there, he just thought it was going to be all partying and fun and well, and he realized the responsibilities of the king, and eventually he abdicated. Do you remember that movie? You're nodding your head like you saw. And there was a great line in it spoken by the individual who actually became king after him. It was something like, the job or the mission, the purpose of a king can only be fulfilled by God. Unfortunately, it rests on the shoulders of a man. Think about that for our calling. This is not all fun and games. This is extremely serious. And we have to develop the nature of a king, specifically the King Jesus Christ, to be able to rule by his side. Otherwise, we're unfit for the job. We have to understand the nature of our calling. The kingdom of God is real. It's a world-ruling kingdom with God as its head, and Jesus Christ is ruling king over every nation on this earth. The called out ones, or the ecclesia, the church, will marry into the God family. And that marriage metaphor is really important to understand. Let's turn to Matthew 22 here. The Council of Elders is working, specifically the Education Committee, is working on a paper called The Sanctity of Marriage, because what we see happening around us in our society is destroying God's holy institution, which he loves. And a lot of that is seeping into the church. We just have a casual nature toward it, whether you're looking to become married or you are married. We don't treasure that relationship like we should. So we hope that paper will do that. This parable that Christ gives here is extremely important in understanding our calling. This is Matthew 22, we'll read verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Now, a king arranging a marriage, usually a royal event, is usually uniting kingdoms together. In which case, there are going to be people that are happy about that, a merging of two kingdoms, and others who are not. I don't like that country. I don't like that king. I don't want to be merged to them. But this is something the king realized should be done. And his son is marrying a daughter of someone outside that kingdom. And usually there's something being brought together there. And you'll see here that people were not happy with that. Verse 3. Let's read verse 2 again. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding." Same word here. Used to describe our calling. "They were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he said to sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All the things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, one to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about this, he was furious, and he sent out all of his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now this is, as you connect these metaphors, the ones who treated his servants spitefully and killed them were the the nations of Judah and Israel, who could not stand that message and like that message. They wanted what they wanted, not what the king wanted. So the prophets were killed, the apostles were killed, and so on, or at least they tried to. Not in all cases were they, that we know of. So the ones that are being called now are kind of like us. We're like the dregs. We're like the least, right? We're not noble. We're not rich and wealthy. We're not smart. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3. We're kind of the bottom of the barrel here. But we're being invited to this wedding. Does that mean what is required of us to be there is any less important? Not at all. Watch this. Verse 10, so the servants went out on the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in with the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. This often misses Americans today because we've become so casual in our approach to others and our respect of other people's conscience and our respect of events themselves that we don't care how we dress. We don't care what we look like. Well, that actually says something to the event that you're attending. You dress for the event out of respect for the event. You dress for others who are there out of respect for them. That's a concept and a principle that's completely lost in our country. So you see people showing up at weddings with cutoffs and shorts and sandals because they want to be comfortable. That's more important than acknowledging the extremely important nature of the event, like a wedding. Well, in this case, this individual did not do this. I've heard some people make comments about the traditions back then, especially for wealthy weddings. If you didn't have proper clothing, they'd give you proper clothing at the door. So there's no excuse. He would have had to refuse that. It's like going into a 5-star restaurant. If you didn't bring a jacket, they hand you a jacket. But if you don't put that on, you're not allowed in. That's just the setting that they're trying to create within the restaurant. It's very important. Some of us may seem that as snooty or putting on airs, but that's not the way they saw it, 50, 60, 70 years ago. Have you ever seen old ball games, baseball games on film? How are they dressed? Women are wearing dresses and hats. I mean, really nice. They're going out, and they didn't have a lot of clothes back then, but everybody had a suit. And when you went to an event, even a ball game, even a baseball game, you wore a suit. Men had hats, they wore suits. And it doesn't matter if you're a ditch digger or a senator, you still had a suit to go out in. That's just not around today. Anyway, this guy completely did not get the nature of the event or the specifics of it that made it special that would require him to dress the way he was supposed to. And if you take that metaphor and expand it with respect to the scriptures to us, we're supposed to put on Christ. Remember that verse? We're supposed to be wearing Jesus Christ. That's our clothing. So when we go to this, that's what we should be wearing, his nature, his character, and we should be doing everything to represent that. And even if you even think or like the fact that Americans are casual, here's the thing. What you are inside should be what you are outside. So when people see you on the outside, the way you dress, the way you treat them, the way you honor or dishonor events is what they will see of you on the inside. Okay? Recognize that. Remember that. We were, a council of elders was talking, not about a dress code, but certain standards for Sabbath services. We have standards for our youth camps for what they're allowed to dress. The shorts have to be so long. They have to wear ties and dresses to Sabbath services. There's certain ways they're allowed to dress. And if they're not dressed that way, they're given clothing in replacement of it. We've seen that happen before. And those of you who have served at camps know that. But then the kids make statements like, how come I don't have to dress this way for church? And the Council of Elders is all going, well, they should. So how do we do that? Now, it doesn't mean that we're coming down with a dress code. We're examining this. That's fallen to the Education Committee as well. We're examining dress standards for coming before God, his holy convocation, appearing before his throne with others of like mind in preparation to be the bride of Christ. What we wear matters. It shows respect for the occasion, the event, and the others who are there. And what you're doing at the event, you're preparing to be kings and priests. We don't come casual. We should not. We need, above all, to learn how to be comfortable with formality. Well, this was one guy who didn't get that whole concept. But when the king came in, verse 11, to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment on. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but where are they? As far as I know, we're still under 7,000 attendants in the U.S. You can add another, 3,000 to 5,000, depending on what you're counting all over the world, that are associated with the United Church of God. But where's the 150,000 we had at our peak in 1986? Where are those who were called, who were part of the chosen for a while, but are no longer here? Well, that speaks to the faithful part, the last part. We're still focusing on the calling. What is the calling? The called out ones will marry into the God family. The bride of Christ will assume the name of God by marrying Jesus Christ. God's calling is very much a wedding invitation, and though not all will respond initially, all those who do must respond appropriately. I believe that's one of the reasons that Satan is attacking marriage and family, because that is the nature of our calling. There's just too much symbolism in marriage for us to overlook that, or we'll miss what it means for us to prepare as a bride. The work of God's kingdom is typified by Isaiah's description of its beginning on earth. Let's go there, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, this is the government of God, shall be established atop of the mountains, mountains plural would be the kingdoms of men, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, the kingdom of God. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." That's what we're learning now. In every aspect of our lives, that is the basis, the nature of our calling. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Who will teach that? Us. We will teach that. We will teach it in the same way that we learned it in this age. And we have to understand that it's the basis of our calling. At Christ's return, all authority and power on earth will be made subject to the rule of God through Christ, but his rule will not emulate the governments of men. Don't be thinking you're going to be taking principles of democracy or representative government with us into the kingdom. That is a monarchy. It is a godly monarchy. And we need to learn that government. Do not think for one moment that it'll mirror the United States or any representative government. Now, to whom is that invitation extended? This is what we get into next. So when that invitation goes out, it goes out to the entirety of the world. We read in Matthew 24 that Christ came to reveal humanity's destiny to the whole world so that everyone could hear it. Everyone will hear the gospel message. That's why to us, preaching the gospel is such an important thing. We don't worry about how far we can extend that. Do we have to reach every nation? Do we have to reach every person on earth? Though at the end of Mark, it says every creature will hear it. We know that in prophecy, that's going to be the final work of the two witnesses. They will take that message to the entirety of the world. So we know it'll be preached. We also know that's what we should be doing. God will choose whom he will choose, though, out of that group. He will make a selection from the called based upon their response to his invitation. And what does that look like? That's what we need to look at next. Again, God's not trying to save everyone in this age, but he's only working with a few in this age. He will work through those who respond appropriately to his invitation, and he will work with their children too. It says that in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Matthew 7 here. Matthew chapter 7. We'll read verses 21 through 23. The invitation to the kingdom is distinct from the acceptance of it. Remember that. We are all certainly called, but there were many who were called who never responded, who never understood it, who didn't even understand how to respond. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That gives us a hint of whom God will select, whom he will choose, whom he will elect from those that are called. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? You would think somebody who's doing those kinds of things that the Holy Spirit is working through and that God has chosen them. What does he say in verse 23? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If they're still practicing lawlessness, the word Greek word there is anomia, without law. Paul mentions this lawless nature within him, this law of sin within his members in Romans 7. Every one of us have that. In recognition of that at God's calling or his invitation, we recognize we've got a long way to go. Some don't. They immediately go out and try to convert others when they don't even understand what conversion is, what that change is. Again, God's calling is an invitation from our Heavenly Father into his holy family. Okay, who are the chosen? Who are the chosen now from among the called? The Greek word translated chosen or elect is electos, E-L-E-C-T-O-S. It's used to describe something or someone that has been selected or picked out. So there's a 100 bushels of apples there, and you go through as an apple expert, or just somebody who really likes apples, and select one bushel for yourself. So 99 bushels get left behind, and you get the cream of the crop. You get the best, you get the ones that you wanted as an expert or someone, again, who just likes apples. That's what electos means. The electos for God are often referred to in the New Testament. I'll just give you some references here. You can write these down. In Luke 18 and verse 7, the elect are described as crying out to God day and night, and God avenges them. It's not a promise to the called. It's a promise to the chosen. In Romans 8 and verse 33, that says that no one can bring an accusation against the chosen before God. The ones he has elected, the ones that he has determined who will be here, training, learning to become Christ's bride, learning to become part of the God family, once they're on the path he sets them on, and for a specific reason, he will not allow anyone to bring an accusation against them, including Satan. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said that he would endure all things for their sake. This is the motivation for people who come to this lectern and who serve in the church as leaders, servants, leaders who are servants, those who serve, both versus those who are here to be served. A big difference between the two. We would endure all things for the elect's sake. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, 1 Peter 1, 2, Peter says that the elect are foreordained by God for sanctification and obedience. God knew he would be selecting from among the called certain individuals who would get on this path for preparing for the kingdom of God and to be at Christ's side. And in 1 Peter 2, you're familiar with this passage. I know God's elect are described as living stones, selected personally by God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people who proclaim his praises, who believe in Christ and will be, well, by no means be put to shame for doing so. Those are the chosen from among the called. So what is it that separates the chosen from among the called? It would surprise many of you, I think, to learn that God chooses not to open some minds. Some minds he chooses not to open. Out of mercy, not out of spite or exclusiveness or anger or any of those things, certainly many maybe, but other minds he just has determined this is not the time. They can't handle this. If you're here, God has told you that you can. I mean, that's why this is so encouraging. You don't have to prove anything to yourself. You don't have to prove anything to God. If you're among the chosen, He chose you. He knows you can do it. That's why he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, that he will complete the work he began in us. He will complete it. Regardless of whether where you are on this, whatever scale you're measuring yourself on, as to how good a Christian I am, doesn't matter than what we see. It matters what he sees. Be encouraged by that. What is it that separates, though? I'll just refer you to the parable of the sower. This is Matthew 13, verses 10 through 23. I know we're very familiar with that. Where the sower goes out to sow the seed, which you would refer to that as the gospel message going out. So the invitation is going out. Some of it falls on good soil, but some of it falls on bad soil, paths and so on. The birds eat it up and so on. Not all can grow the seed of the calling in this age. If you're here, he knows you can. What is it, though, that makes the good, fertile ground that can sow that seed? Well, the answer lies in the description of the chosen. Again, the Greek word electos describes all that God holds special, those he selects that are precious to him. Remember that. He makes that reference to the saints. When you see a reference to the saints in the scriptures, know that is a reference specifically to the chosen. And he says that he highly regards the death of the saints. It's precious to him. Turn to 1 Peter 2, though. I made reference to this. I'd like to read through this in this context. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. See this as a kind of how a stone layer works. He searches a pile for just the right stones, and he selects each one for a special purpose. They don't all look the same. They don't have the same shape or the same color and so on. They have their own individual properties, but a master stone layer knows exactly how he wants to put them there and mortar them into place. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, that's part of what the chosen are required to do, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, chosen by God and precious, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is who we are. We are spiritual sacrifices to God. We have given up this age, the flesh, and everything in it, and we have prioritized the spiritual age to come. That's the sacrifice he wants us to make. And that's day in and day out. It's 24/7. It's every second of our lives. We wake up with this mindset. Forsake the flesh, focus on the spirit. That doesn't mean you shouldn't work or feed your children, or none of that. We still have physical responsibilities in this age, but we do it in the mindset of those who will be inheriting the spiritual kingdom of God. Verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, this is Christ, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, note that a cornerstone is intended to be built upon and around in constructing the building. Therefore, to you who believe, verse 7, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, which they also were appointed. But is an indication that we will not stumble. We will be obedient to the word, to which we were appointed. We'll talk about that more when we talk about being faithful. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, how would you have ever known one another if it weren't for your calling and election? If you weren't here together. And I know, just like me, you are closer to the people in this room than you are to many of your own family. Right? And you experience this as well at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Opening night, you'll sit through the entire service next to an absolute stranger. You'll sing the songs, you'll listen to the message, and you'll stand up afterwards. You reach out and shake hands, not because the priest made you. That's the fellowship I came from. We had to stand up and offer everybody the sign of peace. The worst part of the service, nobody wanted to talk to the stranger next to them. That's not the case at the Feast of Tabernacles, though, especially after an inspiring opening night Feast of Tabernacles message. And you can talk to that person for 5 minutes. What is your realization at that point? You just met a brother. You just met somebody who's also being led by God's Spirit into all truth. And that makes all the difference in the world. I mean, I look forward to the time when my family will respond to that invitation. But until then, I got a family. I have brothers. This is kind of weird sounding, but all four of my daughters are now baptized. So they're no longer my daughters, they're my sisters. And even though I'm, many decades older than them and more experienced than them, we're not peers in that respect. I'll always be dad, they'll always be my daughters, but we're all striving for the same thing together, equal before God. So that's a very special realization. Not all can grow the seed of the calling, but those who can, the stone layer will select. And he knows, God knows everyone's heart. He knows where we're at. He knows what he can do with us. And that's why he selected you as a stone to be put into this living temple of God. Christ is God's cornerstone, and the elect are the living stones adjoining him. They are selected from those who respond appropriately to his calling in full respect of the occasion and its host. This is really important. For those who are called, who do not recognize the occasion to which they are being called, or the host in whom is calling them, they're not going to respond. They will not be given the opportunity to be chosen. Let's look at Isaiah 28 here. Isaiah chapter 28. And we'll read through verses 9 through 19. Peter's reference here is actually to Isaiah 28, which is why I want to read this. I want us to understand the Old Testament context of what's being discussed here. And it describes even more of the response that God is looking for in those whom he would choose out of the called. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? Because that's just what we're doing here, right? God is teaching and instructing us and giving us the understanding and the ability to apply what we need to know so that it gets written into our hearts so we're able to serve at Christ's side at his return. And whom will he make to understand the message? Don't think for a moment, especially since we are the weak and the foolish and the not so noble, that somehow out of our great academic prowess, we convinced ourselves of the message. God opened our mind, and by his inspiration, he put that in us. Those just weaned from milk, in other words, those that have no experiences or background, haven't learned certain things about this planet or what life here is like, those who just are drawn from the breasts, so they're not even weaned yet, they can't make decisions for themselves, they are not mature in that respect. No, he says no. Verse 10, for, this is how it's learned, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So you learn this basic lesson. Maybe one of the six Christian fundamentals in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. You get that. You learn it. Paul says, move on. Build on top of that. Precept upon precept. You learn something about a certain passage in the scriptures. You're inspired by it. Lock that in and add to it. Build on it. I don't mean change it. The Bible says don't add to or take away. but you add to it with respect to your experience and your application of that scripture in your life. That's how it becomes part of us, and that's how we become prepared. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to his people. I'm stammering lips, that's me. Anyone who comes to this lectern knows we're not here by our own prowess. We don't come here to tell you what we think. We come here to tell you what God says. And I talk to speakers all the time about making sure you take that vocabulary out of your speaking at the lectern. Never, ever come up here and say, I think. That's not why you're here. You come up here to say what God says. And if you don't know what God says, find out. And if you can't find out, don't come up here. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is all about understanding his rest. Hebrews 4 describes that in the Greek as kataposis, but it includes sabbatismos. That's another section I could go to, but it will go too long. You may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet that they would not hear. They wouldn't choose that. That some people won't understand that or get that, and it makes them unchoosable in God's eyes. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. So they have no ability to grow in the understanding that God imparts. They don't get the concept of building and building. Most of us today, and I counsel a lot of our young men who are having difficulty finding a job, and this job market means anybody seems can find a job at this point. But in either case, I tell them, stop looking for your last job. Start looking for your first one and build on it. I mean, it should have something to do with the career that you want in life, but it doesn't have to be the end of that career. I mean, you want to be a VP of marketing? You're not going to start there. I mean, start out in sales. Take a sales job or something. Go to college, get an education, what marketing is actually about. School yourself in what you're supposed to do. Understand what it means to target a market and reach it uniquely and all those things. You got a lot of work to do, and eventually you will be. I tell you this, I started in the cable television business digging holes, because that's the only job I could find in 1983. And I had a four-year degree, and I had an executive job prior to that. Came into the church, though, was fired for keeping the Sabbath, and could not, excuse the pun, dig out of that hole. But I literally walked up to a construction crew who were planting underground cable in a multi-dwelling unit, apartment building, and said, I can dig, can I have a shovel? And I didn't even fill out the paperwork or anything. They handed me a shovel, and I started digging. A couple of days later, somebody from HR ran out of paperwork for me. I signed it, and that was my introduction into the cable television business. 20 years later, I was a director of marketing. Whatever God starts, he starts small, and he builds. It's the same way he's teaching us to be God. You think that's going to happen overnight? You think that's going to happen throughout the entirety of your lifetime? When you understand the nature of that calling and what he's looking for to being chosen, you've got to be in this for the long haul. I mean, when he chooses you and you get the whole concept of going to be king and a priest in the kingdom of God, yeah, I'm ready to be a king. No, that's not the response he's looking for. He's looking for a humble mind that knows they need to learn, knows they need to overcome, knows they need correction. No, they've learned all the bad things in this age led by the deceiving leader of this age. And they have to understand truth. They have to understand love. They have to understand so much stuff. And it's got to be written into our heart, into who we are. That's going to take a lifetime. You got to be in this forever. And that has to be the mindset before he will choose somebody from the call. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people, who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement, the grave. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies in our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Well, good luck, because the overflowing scourge is going to rip right through you. You're lying on yourself. People who are chosen from among the called don't think that way. I can take care of myself. I don't care what's happening. The world's coming to an end. I'll fight it off. Good luck with that. That's not the way a mind thinks, though, that God would choose. Verse 16, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That's Jesus Christ. That is loyalty to Jesus Christ. And a recognition of the sacrifice that was made out of God's love for us that compels us to act, to compels us to change. We recognize first God's love, not his power, not his might. What does he say in Zechariah 4? Not by power or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He's talking about the building of the temple. How will that temple be built? By his spirit. Verse 17. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over. And by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. This is what's going to face this earth. And this is there's a recognition, not of fear, not of trying to save oneself that God's looking for, but a seriousness in the mind to understand what is happening and what needs to be prepared for. And there needs to be a willingness, an understanding, of a desire to know the truth, a desire to know justice and to know righteousness. These are the measures that these stones will be measured by, because only those who meet them will withstand that overflowing scourge. Most likely, this is a reference here in Isaiah to the Assyrian invasion of ancient Israel. It was a foretype of God's judgments on their descendants that they will face in the end time, which is rapidly approaching, which the Philadelphia church will be kept from. In Revelation 3, verse 10, we're told this, that the hour of trial, that great tribulation, which seems to be pulling in the Laodicean church, will not pull in the Philadelphian church. It says the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. You will not go through that. So that's the way out of that. Barnes Notes says this about this verse, and specifically ancient Israel, quote, they acted as if they had safe refuge in falsehood. They sought security in false doctrines and regarded themselves as safe from all that the prophets had denounced, unquote. Sound familiar in our age? How many lies have people adopted, religious and otherwise? I mean, look at all of the ridiculous fantasies that are embraced as reality today by people. I mean, I don't need to mention them. I think we can all see that all around us. The mindset of one that God chooses won't think that way. We'll want to tear down lies. What is the Matrix red pill, blue pill analogy? Is the red pill the truth, and the blue pills go back into the Matrix? Is that it? Well, these people will be grabbing that red pill. They want to know the truth, and they want to know it to their death. They'll give up their lives for it. Trusting in lies damages the conscience, and God can't work in a conscience that's that damaged. And it prevents a certain relationship with God when your conscience doesn't work as it should. God requires a connection between the human spirit and his spirit. So where's the key? What is God looking for? Isaiah 66, we'll read verses 1 and 2. This is what describes the difference between those who are called and those God chooses. Isaiah 66, verse 1 is talking here about the home that he is building, not just the temple of all of the members of the church that God will reside in, but also you as an individual residing within your temple, your physical body. Peter called that a tent or a covering that we are in now. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? How in the world, if we are humbly seeing ourselves as we are, think that we could build a house for God, that we are worthy for God to dwell in? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all the things that exist, says the Lord, This is what he has made. There's a funny old joke where a scientist said, "Oh, God, you know, we could do what you're doing. We have technology down now. We're really smart. We can do what you're doing. We can create life." And he says, "Okay, go ahead." And the guy says, "Okay, well, let's just take some of this soil." And he says, "No, get your own soil." Everything belongs to God, everything. And when we recognize that, we recognize we belong to God. He gave us our lives. I love it when I hear teenage or young adults saying, "Hey, this is my life." I like to say, no, it's not. You did not give yourself this. Your parents had a hand in it, but they didn't even give you life. This is all God. But they don't get that. Verse 2. "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist." The implication is here is there's something he does not make. There's something he cannot make. Our choice. He can't make it for us. He won't. He will not take away our free moral agency, because that's what makes us designed in his nature. That's what makes us in his holy image. Free moral agency. He'll never take that away. In fact, as a general principle in working with other people, recognize that. You cannot make choices for them. You cannot correct somebody that won't be corrected. God has got to leave their mind to understand. You can't knock down that door. You can't convert somebody. They got to make the choice on their own. Now, you can help a willing mind. You can, if you understand the difference between a simply called mind and a chosen mind, you can help them, but you can't initiate it. I mean, I've heard ministers who say they sit around at the airport looking for people they can approach and try to convert. And I'm thinking, where did you get your training from? Because that doesn't work. How many times has that worked for you? Never. Time to try something different. Isn't that the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results? Yeah, it's just not the way I was taught. And intuitively, when you understand the basis of why God is working with us and never takes away our, I won't call it a right to choose, our ability to choose, that has to be there for him to turn us into God beings. We can't relinquish our free moral agency. We have to learn how to use it. Okay. "For all those things my hand has made, and those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look." Some translations say, "This one will I work with. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." God cannot work in a mind that does not have a poor and contrite spirit, and that will not tremble at his word. It's all about the spirit and word. Those are the two convicting agents. The only two convicting agents. His spirit convicts us. His word convicts us. So if our minds aren't receptive to either, he can't work with us. Someone may be called. They may even understand the message. They may even respond to it for a while. But without this, they will not continue. Without that level of humility and without a love of the truth, his word, they won't continue. Let's look at these two for a moment. Rendered poor, which is and here would be the Hebrew ani, A-N-I-Y, denotes not one who has no property, but one who is downtrodden, the poor, one who is crushed, one who is afflicted, one who is oppressed. The idea is not that God looks with favor on a poor man merely because he's poor, which is not true, for his favors are not bestowed in view of external conditions in life, but that he regards with favor the man that is humble and subdued in spirit. Similarly, a contrite spirit, one that is contrite, is one that is broken, one that's crushed, or that's deeply affected by sin. It stands opposed to a spirit that is proud, haughty, self-confident, and self-righteous. So why did Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 3 about the fact that we're ignoble, we're not the wise, we're not the wealthy, we're not the powerful, we're not the smart? He can work with us unless we think we are. What are the Laodiceans? How do they describe themselves? "I'm rich and increased with goods. I'm in need of nothing." How does Christ describe them? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. They're so puffed up with what they think of themselves and what they've done or what they think they've accomplished when it's all God's work. They don't see themselves for who they are. What do they have to do? Buy gold tried in the fire. That's a great tribulation. It didn't happen to Philadelphians. It's a different mindset, one that is described by this verse. God will look to those who have been beaten under or just beaten down by an age of pride. This describes all of us, by the way. I don't know where you're at in the church, how many years you've been in the church. I don't know how deeply committed you are now or even after 30, 40, 50, 60 years. But we've all gone through this. This is the process of moving from the called to the chosen. And these are the things that we experience in the process. We are those who own our own failures. I failed. I can't do this. He has to do this in me. And we make mistakes and we desperately want to stop making them. We are those who are troubled over the direction in which the world around us is heading. We don't want to go in that direction and we want it to stop. We are those who grieve for the human condition. We're deeply saddened by our fatal attempts to rule ourselves individually and collectively. We are those who experience a sorrow and a distress that leads us to seek repentance, seek change, seek the word of God with an attitude of correction. We are those who have our minds opened by God to his word. And that mind will not accept anything other than the truth. Look at Isaiah 55 here. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. If you haven't memorized Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, where we're just at, make a point of doing that. Because this is just as, this isn't the way we moved from being called to being chosen by God. It's the path we should stay on. What we're learning, the knowledge that he's teaching us, the experiences that we have, shouldn't be puffing us up. I mean, it should be helping us recognize that he's the one that's bringing us through that. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is what God saw in some, the few of which he called in this age. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. We like to think they are. You and me, God, right? We're like this. We're buddies. Yeah, my will, your will, what's the same, right? No. Not if you're truly following the Spirit of God and recognizing how inept we are at doing that. Or not when we read the scriptures from a standpoint of correction and see how much we need to change. That's the path we're on. That's our direction. That's our aspiration. But that's not who we are. This is describing who we are. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. This is something I see in the leaders of the church, the council of elders. And I really appreciate that about them. Verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I had a young man in the church once come to me saying, hey, people at work want me to lead a Bible study for them. I said, well, what are you going to do? He said, well, I'll do it, see what happens. I said, well, be mindful of the fruits. Be mindful of the results. Watch what happens. A year and a half later, he calls me back and says, I'm going to stop leading the Bible study. And I said, why? He says, because they're not doing what the Bible says. They like being taught from the scriptures. They like the holy feeling of it all, but none of them were making any changes. And he rightly recognized that and then backed away from that. This is what the mindset of those God will choose, though. They will listen to him. They will go to his word. Again, God will not open a mind to his word if that mind either will not or cannot provide a place for his word to implant itself and grow for the purpose that God intends. This is the birth of his offspring. That's why he calls us his children. His children are the ones he chooses. Now, do we still have a poor and contrite spirit after our many years in the church? I pray so. Are we still repentant? Are we still teachable? Are we still humble enough when we open his word to see his correction? The second thing he mentions here in Isaiah 66, verse 2, after he talks about the contrite, poor in spirit, he says he looks to those who tremble at his word, who tremble at his word. Do we still do that? Have we become so familiar with reading the Bible that it doesn't shake us when we read it? We like to sing often, God speaks to us. But that joy that we have in singing that doesn't displace our fear and reverence for what God says. It doesn't shake our accountability that he has chosen us to hear and understand it. The supreme creator and ruler of all speaks to us. That shouldn't puff us up. It should knock us to our knees. That all-powerful, perfect one. Yeah, I'm going to switch to water. That all-powerful, perfect one reveals to us who he is. Not to anyone else. We get him. He opens our minds to principles of truth that found everything that exists. He shares with us his awesome, terrifying plans. Sometimes it's hard for us even to accept them. Now, the full weight of recognizing those plans as we read about them in the scripture would buckle every human knee. But sometimes we take it for granted. Another feast message, another Pentecost message, another thing I've heard 50 times. Go deeper. Don't just take it on the surface. Go deeper. Understand it to your core, and then you'll tremble. In Psalm 119 and verse 120, it says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." God is our Father, loving, kind, merciful, gracious, giving always, but he's also God. And he won't ever relinquish that title. And we as his children should never ask him to do so. He will make a judgment as God, and we need to make sure that we understand that judgment. We have to continue to tremble at the word of God and live in awe of what he says. This is what his chosen do. I'll just give you one last scripture, a couple. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Talk about the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how they can only be learned by those who fear him. That fearing God is the beginning of those two, knowledge and wisdom. And the last one is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16, it's the verse that says that, you know what, I don't want to paraphrase it. Let's turn there. I'm probably going long, but be thankful that I threw out about 20 scriptures here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Paul here is writing to Timothy, telling him about what scripture was given for. You can read the context here. I'll just read verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This means God breathed. Every word in that book on your lap, every word breathed by God. Not Paul's idea, not Peter's idea, not Isaiah's idea, given to them specifically by God to write down for us. When you read it, God is speaking to you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, which simply means teaching. You have to open it to be taught by it. For reproof, You have to open it to be reproved by it. You need to have that as your mindset. I want to be reproved. David said to God, examine me. Examine my heart. See if there's anything in there that needs to be ripped out. Is that the depth of your prayer to God? Because that ripping out can be real painful. For correction, do you open the scriptures to be corrected? You see, that's what a humble mind does, a contrite mind. Someone who is poor in spirit, and that's why they tremble at the word of God. They recognize his word is corrective. For instruction in righteousness, these are the reasons we read the scriptures. And this is the mindset of the chosen. All right, let's look at the last one now, the faithful. That third category that is mentioned in Revelation 17, verse 14. First, called, invited. Secondarily, chosen, elected by God to be part of the elect, his chosen ones in this age. And lastly, they're described as the faithful. The word faithful here, used in Revelation 17, 14, is translated from the Greek word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, which literally means to be true or trustworthy, to be credible. When someone is sure of another, they would be describing that person as faithful. Someone who is certain or reliable or true-hearted. Someone who is loyal. If you want a synonym for faith in English, it's loyalty. God is not looking for righteousness in us. He can impart that. We see that in his references to Abraham. He imparts righteousness based upon what? The fact that we are loyal. We are faithful. We believe and we do what he says. It's the nature of faith. The lives of the elect, those called and chosen by God, must persuade God. Our lives must persuade him that they can be trusted, that they can be reliable. Jesus Christ was married before. He married outside the faith as an example to all of us that we should not do this. He married Israel, unconverted Israel. How did that go? Not good. Not good at all. How can someone embrace a holy institution in all of its meaning, like marriage, and not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? It's impossible. It's impossible to understand as a husband what your role is, or as a wife what your role is in that holy institution. And as I told you, we're looking at putting some structure around that description so we can help the brethren in the ministry in their outlook on marriage. And we already saw that Christ used marriage as an example in Matthew 22, in the parable of the marriage ceremony, the marriage dinner, and what happened there. There's something that we have to recognize in all of that. And he's got to see that we're going to be loyal. Israel was not loyal. Israel cheated on him. He forgave her over and over and over again. And eventually, she wanted a divorce, and he begrudgingly gave it to her. And then he had to come and die to end that marriage so he could marry again. He's not going to make this mistake a second time. In fact, that wasn't a mistake. It was a choice to show us how important marriage is and how important marrying Jesus Christ is and what the bride must do to make herself worthy of that, ready for it. It took me a while to learn as a parent that I should not give my children trust in the hope of making them responsible. You made that mistake? You didn't wait for your children to do something responsible? You didn't give them a small chore or job or something they were required to do and wait for them to do it before you rewarded them with your trust? I trust you're going to do it. Why? What proof have they shown you they're going to be able to accomplish something? You're going to give your daughter car keys at age 16 when she hasn't shown herself worthy, can't even clean her room, doesn't do any of her chores? Are you going to put her in that kind of a situation where she could irresponsibly handle that, hurt herself or others? You don't do that. You must see reliability before you extend trust. Do you understand that? I could see that many of you don't agree with me. Our tendency in today's age is to give our children trust before they've shown themselves responsible, and that is a quick way to get them killed. We as parents need to responsibly rear them, giving them small opportunities to show that they are trustworthy, that they are reliable, before we give them much bigger duties. We're told this in the parable of the talents, right? In Matthew 25, parable of the talents, the master gives talents to three of his servants, one 10, one 5, and one 1, based upon their abilities, and he waits and sees what they do with those before he extends to them further responsibilities. God does the same thing with us, right? He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Well, now he gives us the opportunity to be faithful in little before he hands us an entire planet to rule or a galaxy or whatever. I don't know how big that's going to get. Let's just keep it on this earth for now, many cities to rule over. And we're going to have to show ourselves faithful. And it doesn't really matter what skills or abilities we have. He'll give us the level that we can handle. One talent, five talent, 10 talents. And I don't have to be, if I'm given one talent, I know based upon my trust of my master, that's all I can handle. I don't get envious of the one who got 10, especially if I go and bury my talent in the sand. But he's going to want to see if you're trustworthy. This is what this is all about. Look at, because some won't be, and this is devastating. Hebrews 6, I made reference to this earlier. Hebrews 6, let's read verses 1 through 6. This is where the elementary principles of Christianity are outlined for us, and also where the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to move beyond these. So we're supposed to grow on these. These are foundational principles. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary or fundamental principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Faith toward God is one. Doctrine of baptism is number two. Of the laying on of hands. I'm sorry, I missed repentance. The first one's repentance. The second one is faith. The third one is the doctrine of baptisms. The fourth one is the laying on of hands. Number five is the resurrection of the dead. Number six is the eternal judgment. And if you add a seventh, which is a moving on to perfection mentioned in number one, that completes the whole group. Seven of them total. Very important to understand, because they form the foundation of the building that God is building in us, collectively and individually. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Note, it's all coming from God. We just take the steps. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened. Look how they're described. They are enlightened. So they understand. They get this. They tasted the heavenly gift, which is Christ's sacrifice for us. They recognize that loving sacrifice, maybe not as fully and as in-depth as they should, because frankly, if you understood that to its core, you could not be disloyal. You couldn't possibly be disloyal to a God who loves us so much. I often think we underestimate the significance of that sacrifice. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, so God has given this individual or individuals his holy nature, the ability through love, joy, peace, patience, all of the attributes of his nature to be like him. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. So there's the Spirit, the convicting agent that convicted, and the word of God, tasted it, meaning ingrained it within himself. They were building it, having it written into their hearts. And the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. If they fall away. To renew them again to repentance. Repentance begins the whole process. But something in them doesn't accept that. They're unable to repent because they've gotten so far deeply into serving themselves. They've forgotten all of the things that happened that moved them from being called to being chosen and even to being faithful. They can't even get back to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Not all who are chosen are elected. Not all who are elected will assume office. They must show themselves faithful, loyal to God. Those who forsake the elementary principles of Christianity will not overcome their faults in this age, and they must be overcome. For this, God must be sure his elect are faithful. the faithful. We have a number of examples of these. I won't go through this for sake of time, but I'll just give you these examples. I mentioned this earlier about Abraham, called the father of the faithful. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 19, his choices and decisions in life showed that he would follow God, he would be loyal to him no matter what. He left his country, he willingly offered his son Isaac. Yet it wasn't until Abraham showed himself faithful by doing that, offering his son Isaac a sacrifice, that God says, now I know you. God must be able to say the same thing about each of us. Now I know you. And for that, it's going to take challenges in this age. They'll start small, challenges of our faith, challenges of our loyalty to God. They'll start small, but they will build over time, because he's got to see, he's got to know this bride of Christ is not going to be like the last bride of Christ. She will be loyal. She will be faithful no matter what. Moses is another great example. He's described in Numbers 12 as faithful in all my house. God said, in my house, he's faithful. And he had seen that in him in the 40 years in Egypt, in the 40 years of tending sheep, and the 40 years after that. Moses showed himself faithful. And the obvious example of Jesus Christ, Jesus faithfully performed all that God entrusted to him, and our Father confirmed this with his message at the Transfiguration. This is Matthew 17, where he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God trusted him, and he has to be able to trust us. Trust us with what? What are the faithful entrusted with? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1 here. 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll read verses 2 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll begin reading in verse 2. There are two elements, and I've already mentioned what they are, that God grants us, that he gives us, that we must show ourselves faithful in. See if you could pick them out as we read through these 8 verses. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, Paul writes, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, and our Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, that your election by God, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance that you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of our Lord, of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He mentioned twice in just two verses, the word and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that you became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith, your loyalty toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. All of these idol worshipers, these Gentiles, made that complete transition, showed their loyalty to the eternal God, and forsook all that they had been reared in. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What has God entrusted to us? Number one, his word. He opened our mind to his word. He revealed to us his very character and his nature through his word. He revealed to us his will and his plan for all of humanity. And he showed us our part in all that. Words once carved into stone, which were written on scrolls or paper, once communicated through reading or preaching, now live in the hearts of his faithful. If you study your word every day, this is why we do this, by the way, so that his word becomes written into our heart. That literally means it becomes part of who we are. We reason that way. We think that way. Our conscience works the same as God. We have the same will as God. We have the same passions as God. We have the same heart as God. All learned from his word. Secondarily, what has he entrusted to us? His spirit. His nature. The power of the Holy Spirit is the supernatural force of God and his very nature that couples with the human spirit in the faithful, making his faithful new creations. We follow the lead of his spirit. We adopt the lead of his spirit. How do we do things? How do we live the word of God? Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I can go on and on. They're not just contained in Galatians 5. In James chapter 3, it talks about the meekness of godly wisdom, how we defer to others. These are strengths. All throughout the New Testament, we talk about submitting to one another in love. These are strengths of the God family, strength of his nature and character that we need to follow. Whenever we get into trouble in the church, ever, it's usually because we've forsaken one of these two, his word or his spirit. Most lately, it's been his spirit. When I hear people say, well, I could attend that church. They have the same doctrinal teachings as we do. Okay, do they have the same spirit? Or do they lead people to division, something God hates? Or do they not apply the word of God in love? I've heard one that tells its members that they cannot have any fellowship with a baptized family member that is not attending their congregation. I won't say who that is. But where does that fall in the realm of the fifth commandment? Honor your parents. You're not allowed to talk to, see, visit, answer letters, have a phone call with your mother because she's baptized, meaning she's accepted, she's immersed in Christ, but she just happens to be attending a different church of God. So because she's not with this one, you can't have anything to do with her. And members accept it. Is that the loving nature of God's Spirit? Yet, it's all about doctrinal teaching, right? No. God's Word and God's Spirit. That's what he's given us. That's what he's entrusted to the faithful to see if we will be loyal to him throughout the course of our life here. Let's finish here in 2 Peter. I hear a collective breathe, a sigh, because I said, let's finish here. Let's finish here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 10. Let's actually go back to verse. I'm in chapter 2, sorry. Verse 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, your loyalty, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. This is what I was talking about earlier that Isaiah was mentioning, precept upon precept, you know, text upon text. When you learn these, build to the next one. This is not adding to or taking away from Scripture. This is helping us to understand how we're supposed to grow in them. Paul mentioned that in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 6, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call to different things sure. God invited you. Answer the invitation. Be elected. Be the humble, contrite of heart, poor in spirit, trembling at his word person that he saw in you. So they can work with all of us and develop us and help us to remain faithful, loyal to him. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly through the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, Christ's description in Revelation 17 of those who will be standing with him on his day when he takes on the armies of this age is both encouraging and sobering. This group standing next to him, his bride, heard his invitation and responded to it, to the gospel of the kingdom of God. They responded with humility and deep respect for him and his word. And lastly, they showed themselves loyal and reliable by doing all that he entrusted to them. These are God's called, chosen, and faithful, who stand firm in his word and spirit until the day of Jesus Christ.